We appreciate you loaning your children to us this weekend. In the words of Jeremiah the prophet, they're a great bunch. And we appreciate the time that we were able to spend with them. I was speaking to a pediatrician some time ago, and we were comparing each other's occupations, each other's jobs. I didn't correct her and say it's a calling. We were just friendlily chatting. She was complaining. She said, you know, one of the things I don't like about what I do is that I only have 10 minutes with each patient. Parents bring their children to me, and the place I work, they give me 10 minutes to diagnose and subscribe something for the diagnosis. And I was facetious. I said, well, doesn't it only take 10 minutes, though? I mean, if a kid comes in with a runny nose and a fever, it can only be three or four things, right? I mean, how long does it take? And she said, well, I suppose that's true, but isn't it really the same in your occupation, too? I thought about that. There's a way in which in the medical field, diagnoses probably are easier than we might expect. But it's also true, I think, in the spiritual realm, too. Take, for instance, the issue of feeling far from God. It's something that people come to preachers and talk about. They'll come to your office and they'll say, you know, I just don't feel a nearness to God. I mean, I pray, but it doesn't seem like much happens when I pray. I worship, and I can look around the room, and there are people who seem to have a connection with God. But I don't feel like I have that same connection. I do good. I try to help people. I try to be kind. I try to be sensitive to the needs of people. I take seriously the great commandment to, I think, love the Lord and to love my neighbor as myself. I don't do it perfectly, but I take it seriously. It doesn't seem to me that God is close to me. And the scriptures speak to this issue quite frequently. And one of the things the scripture says that if you are far from God, the first question you would need to ask is there unrepented of sin in your life? Because Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that the Lord, because of the iniquities of the people, the Lord would not draw near to them. Sin creates a boundary, unrepented of sin, sin that you have continued in. Your rebellion against God does create a boundary between you and God. But it's also possible for you to be a church member. It's also possible for you to be a person who prays, a person who worships, and yet still feel like God is far from you. And there is a reason, I believe, that frequently people who attend services, who pray, who are doing in many ways their best for the Lord, feel that God is far from them. And it comes to us many times in many places in the Scripture. One such place is in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. The prophet is speaking to a people. He's talking to the Jewish people. They have departed from God. Many of them have. Some in the nation have not. When Israel would depart, it was not oftentimes a wholesale departing. But there were people who had remained faithful. There were people who had left. This is the way nations work. But the prophet is speaking the words of Jesus. God, Jesus. There's a Trinitarian issue there, but Jesus is up there. You get it. Verse 15, and this is what God says. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now you heard that passage. Here is God, and he says, I dwell in heaven. I dwell in the high and lofty place. I'm on the throne ahead. I'm on the throne above. But I will also dwell with people who are contrite and humble. I dwell in heaven, but I will come and I will dwell with a contrite and humble people too. Now, contrite is a bit of a bad interpretation, I think, because when we think of a contrite person, we think of a person who is repentant. We think of a person who feels sorry for what they've done. And I think that that is embedded in the meaning. But the word in the Hebrew is actually the Hebrew word daka. And daka means dust. And so God is saying, I will dwell with those who have been dusted. I'm mindful of those who have been broken. I'm mindful of those who have been shattered. If you think of a glass that breaks in 100,000 pieces, it's been dusted. And God is saying, I'm mindful of those people. The people who are hurting, the people who are low, the people who have been ground into dust. I see, I understand that the child who's found out his parents are getting divorced and his world is falling apart, God says, I see that. To the mother who has found out that her husband's leaving her for another woman and her world is falling apart. And it seems like all the investment of the last 20 or 30 years has just collapsed in her life. God says, I see those who are being dusted. I see those who are being broken. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the word for bruised there is this same word, daka or dusted. And we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't simply bruised, but that he was lashed with the Roman whips. He had been drugged through the streets. They meant to break him. They simply didn't bruise him. And again, God is saying, I'm mindful of those who have been broken, who have been bruised, who have been dusted. Those who have lost everything that they've worked for, their 401k's collapsed. God says, I see that. I understand. For those who have gone through a multitude of difficulties, even physical, he says, I see it. I understand. I will dwell with the contrite, with the bruised, with the dusted, if they are humble. Now, I want you to think about the combination of words there. He says, I'm high, I'm lofty, but I will also come and I will dwell with the dusted, with the bruised, with the shattered, who have been humbled. The contrite and the humble. It's got to go together. I wonder if that strikes you as strange today. Think about people who have been bruised and people who have been humbled. And think about how seldom the two go together, even in your own life. There's a saying that is true. Hard times make for hard people. Hurt people hurt people. Abused people abuse people. And that's statistically true. Most abusers had been abused as children. See, there's something that happens in my life and in your life that when we are being bruised, when we are going through great difficulties in our life, when life is starting to shatter on us, it seldom humbles you. It hardens you instead. Remember that Southern Belle who leapt from the mind of Margaret Mitchell named Scarlett O'Hara. Remember her upbringing. She lives on a plantation in Georgia, and it's a frivolous upbringing, but then the war comes, the Civil War, and there is Scarlett O'Hara, and life has crashed in on her. It has ground her down. She's lost virtually everything, and there you have a scene in that immortal movie where she kneels beside the tree and says, Lord, I'm humbled. I want to do your will. Now, that's not what Scarlett O'Hara does, is it? No, she raises her fist to heaven and she says, I will never be hungry again. And from that point on, there's a hardness that has captured her heart, that has replaced the frivolousness. And by the end of the movie, her husband simply says to her, I can't live with you. He actually doesn't say it that way. He's a sailor. He says it a different way, but you get the point. She drives him crazy. See, that's what happens in my life. That's what happens in your life. Hard places don't humble us. They harden us. And the reason why you and I can become terrible people and not know it. And most of the people who are terrible, who are mean, they really don't know to the extent that they're hurting people. But the reason that they're that way is because there's a process that happens in your life. When difficult places come in your life, the natural instinct for me, for you, the default of the human condition is that when difficult places come in my life, in your life, we revert to self-pity. That's the default. Bad places come, awful places come. We get down and we say, "This shouldn't have happened to us. I'm a great person. I'm a wonderful person. I can't believe people are treating me this way. How could they talk to me the way that they're talking? I've invested my life in this place and look what they've done to me." See, the natural defect of hurt and pain and suffering and bruising is to be a self-pitying person. And when you become a self-pitying person, you are becoming a hard person, because self-pity is hardness in sheep's clothing. And the terrible things that happen in life, the terrible things that we see in the news, you know what motivates so much of the awful things people do to each other? It's hardness that has resulted from abuse or difficulty in their own life. Think about the Nazis. How could the Nazis do what they did to the Jewish people? How could they do such iniquity? How could they bring the whole world into a world war? You know what drove Nazism? Self-pity. They lost the First World War. Their economy was collapsed. They looked at themselves. They felt they had been blamed for the First World War. For 20 years, they bathed themselves in self-pity. And every year they bathed themselves in self-pity, they got harder and harder as a people till they were capable of doing atrocious things to other people. Think about the jihadist. I read an article about this young man who killed 4 Marines in Chattanooga last month. And a guy by the name of last name Spencer wrote the article. And he said that this young man who killed 4 unarmed Marines, he said, you ought to see his journal. He said his journal, if you read it, is just full of self-pity. Page after page is this young man complaining about how he was treated in America as a foreign-born person. And he said, you just read it, and for months he bathed himself in self-pity about how terrible people had treated him, until one day he was able to get up and take a gun and go kill people. Think about that. I read an article some years ago by a man, and I can't remember the article, but it was a profound article, because he was a Christian man and he wanted to help the most hardened criminals in our system. And so he thought that he would help the people who were sentenced to life. And he began to go and he began to counsel and he began to try to minister to them, but he didn't last long. And what he wrote in that article is simply this. He said, when you sit down in a prison and you talk to murderers and rapists and people who have done tremendous things, he said, at least in my experience, he said, it was sickening, because I thought that they would be remorseful for all the crime, all the hurt that they had brought into the lives of people. And he said, and all they could do is sit and talk about how they were mistreated as children. He said, they were baptized in self-pity and woe is me. And even though they ruined the lives of other people, they could not get over the hurts that had been done to them. See, listen to me. When brokenness comes in your life, when hardness comes, when people begin to bruise you and hurt you and leave you and reject you, it seldom makes you a humble person. It makes you a hard person who boils in that pain until you do terrible things to people. Think about the biblical record. Think about Cain in the Old Testament, the first murderer that we have in human history. Why did Cain murder Abel? You have it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. They offer sacrifices. And Cain offers, Abel offers an appropriate sacrifice. Cain does not, and the Lord says to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, he said, Cain, if you do right, will it not be accepted? If you'll do what's right, Cain, like your brother Abel did, will it not be accepted? What is that? He's saying, Cain, you've been rejected, but you were rejected for doing wrong. And Cain stews on that rejection. Cain thinks about how his brother Abel was accepted and how he was pushed aside. And self-pity begins to brew in his heart. It's a difficult place. It was a place that should have broke Cain. It should have driven him to his knees in repentance, but it didn't break him. He reverted to self-pity. And in self-pity, he became a violent person. You have that with King Saul in the Old Testament. Really a psychopathic man. For years, he tries to kill David. What sits that whole scene, that whole history through the first book of Samuel? What propels Saul's behavior? Is it not self-pity? He's riding in a chariot one day. David's behind him. Some teenage girls come out there chanting, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul ought to be a man who lets that go off his back. These are teenage girls. He's Elvis Presley. This is Justin Bieber riding back there. It doesn't make any difference to him. He's a passing fancy. But it gets to him. He starts saying, you know, they never sang that way for me. I mean, they never did that for me. I know I live in a great mansion. I have loving children. I have a wonderful wife. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. But poor me. They never sang a nice song for me. And he allows that to stew. It should have broke him. It should have caused him to repent. It should have humbled him. But instead, he bathes himself in self-pity, and self-pity hardened him. It metastasized in his heart until he could do vicious things without conscience to people. See, that's why people can do awful things. They can do terrible things because they don't see the hurt they're doing to other people. All they can see is the hurts inflicted to them. They have given themselves over to pity. Think about that son in Luke 15, the son of the father. Prodigal comes home. Same story, isn't it? This older son has everything. He's the heir to what's left. He's not a slave. He's not a servant. He's the landowner. He's the master. Everything left is his. But the father comes in, loves that younger boy, kills a fatted calf. That older son who has everything says, well, nobody ever killed a fatted calf for me. What is that? That's pity. And out of that pity, he was able to reject a father who would have given his life for him. See, seldom does hard places in life humble you. Hard places harden you. Brokenness hardens you. And again, God is saying, all the same, I'm sorry, should be God, but it doesn't make any difference. It's Jesus too. What Jesus is saying is this. I will come and I will dwell with you. I see the brokenness. I see the hurt that's happened in your life. I'm aware that your heart is breaking, and I will come to you if it humbles you. But I will not draw near to you if it's hardening you, if it's making you proud, if it's making you say, I'm a great person and these things should have never happened to me and I gave my life and look what's happened. See, that's self-righteousness, that's pride coming out of you. And as long as you're allowing difficult times to harden you, the Lord stays in heaven. He does not draw near to you. You have to be broken, but you also have to be humbled. And if you allow yourself to be hardened, you're not allowing yourself to be humbled. See, listen to me. Rejection can make you a very humble person. When people reject you, when people write you off, it can make you into a caring person. It can make you into a sensitive person. You see the hurts of others as you hadn't seen them before. You see how others are being treated, and it can open your eyes to a great many things rejection can. But it doesn't usually do that. When people reject you, when people throw you aside, you know what you do? You get hard. You stand and you criticize and you allow that to metastasize in your spirit and it hardens you. Divorce can humble you. It can. There's a way in which I think a divorce can humble you in a way that nothing else can. In a divorce, you get to see the heart of God. When somebody walks out on you, you get to know how God felt when you walked out on him. It gives you spiritual insight that you wouldn't have maybe if you had not gone down that road. Divorces are seldom 100% one way and zero the other, although sometimes they're pretty close. And a divorce allows you to take stock of how you failed, how you did not maybe do your best in that situation. I have a friend who's a pastor, and at the height of his ministry, his wife came in and told him that she was leaving him, that she had been having an affair, and she would be marrying her lover after they were divorced. And when you hear that, it can harden you. I mean, you can say, but I'm serving the Lord, and I'm doing ministry, and she's out here running around while I'm trying to build the kingdom. I mean, it can make you a hard person. But again, to his benefit, it humbled him. And he has told me and others, he has said, you know, she had her lover. But when I look back on my life, I had a mistress too, and that was the church. From morning to evening, I gave it to the church. And I wasn't really much of a husband to her. And it humbled him into the ground. And he has gone on and he has lived a fulfilling life. And he has lived in the presence of God. It can harden you. It can humble you. I grew up in a pastor's household. From my earliest years, I remember listening to pastors sit around kitchen tables and complain about their churches. I know how I think a pastor thinks. I know how a religious leader thinks. There's something inside of a pastor. There's something inside of a minister. There's something inside of a layman who wants to do something for the Lord. And you get a vision. And it's a compelling vision. You believe it came from the Lord. And you set out to bring that vision to life. And ultimately, people raise up against you. Because they don't see that vision like you see that vision. And they come after you. And what happens in ministers is that somehow in our mind we have it, I'm Jesus and they're the rotten Pharisees and they're trying to destroy my vision and they're stopping me and I'm just trying to do something wonderful for the Lord and they're getting in my way and you get a big head of steam up and you know what that is? That's self-pity. That's pride. I heard from the Lord. I see it all. And all these other people who say no to me, they're just dirty, rotten, filthy, religious Pharisees. And I'm Jesus. And the opposition comes. And the opposition can harden you. And it can make you into a person who snaps, who gets heavy, who takes it into the pulpit, and who bangs and abuses people. That's where the self-pity will lead you. But opposition can also soften you and make you a far better preacher, a far better leader than you ever were before. Because with opposition, that brokenness, you don't know if you're going to survive. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You don't know how many people want to see you leave. You don't know how many people hate your guts. And it can cause you to begin to reflect. Oftentimes you say, you know, I got so busy trying to fulfill some kind of vision that I really didn't pastor the people. I was so concerned about pushing this vision down their throats that I wasn't loving them. I wasn't caring for them. I was not careful with my words, and I was unwise in the way that I used my tongue. I got so consumed with Jesus versus the Pharisees that I forgot that Jesus hung on a cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I should have been that Jesus, not the Jesus in the temple. I should have remembered there were two sides to the issue. And as you reflect on that, it humbles you. And the Lord draws near to you. See, the Bible says simply this, that God will resist the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Some translations say he opposes the proud, and the word is actually anti something another. It's anti. God will be against the proud. But as you allow the hurts in your life, as you allow the difficulties, as you allow the rejection and the breakups and the family dissension and the financial loss, and as you allow all that brokenness to humble you, to cause you to revise your opinion of yourself, to resist hardness and allow it to soften you, God says, I'll draw near to you. I'm in heaven, but I'll come down to earth when I see broken, humbled people. Some theologians call this the divine prerogative. They say that if all things are equal, God always sides with the downcast, the downhearted, because who else will defend them if God doesn't? And the divine prerogative sits in when he sees broken people who have been humbled. And it says that he comes and he revives their heart. Isn't that a wonderful word? That he will bring your hearts alive again, your spirits, in the crushing blows that you've experienced, in the difficulties, in the rejection, where your heart is aching, where your heart is bleeding, where you feel empty, where you feel like you can't even feel the good going on around you. God says, I'll come and I'll revive you. If you're humble, if you have not allowed it to harden you, I'll come, I'll revive you, I'll make you better if you're not bitter. And how does he revive us? He comes and he gives us his presence. He just comes and he sits beside of us. Some of you who have been in dysfunctional families know just how much different it is to live in a dysfunctional family, how hard it is to do right when everybody around you is fighting and cursing each other, and how easy it is when you get into a family situation where everybody loves each other. It just revives you. Simply the right people coming alongside of you and giving you their presence does a miraculous thing in your life. Some of you have been in relationships with people and they made you feel like a terrible person. And you know how hard it is to be happy in a terrible relationship. But you know what it's like to be in a good relationship too. And you know how easy it is to be happy when you're with the right person. See, listen to me. If that's true of humans, how much truer will it be when God himself draws nigh unto you? When he just comes alongside of you. Listen, that prodigal son that we talked about a couple years ago, he's in the far country. He's in the pig pen. He's broken. He's bruised. He's been thrown away. He has nothing left. And he's got it right. He says, I'll arise and I'll go to my father. And it's not what his father will say, particularly it's not what his father will do, but he just needs to be with his daddy. And in the brokenness of life, in the despair of life, you just need to be with your father. And God is willing to plant you next to him. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 17, it says something to the effect that those who trust in the Lord will be like trees planted by the river, by the waters. And you're the tree. And what's he doing? He's planting you beside the nourishing waters, which is his own presence. And that's how you deal with the brokenness. The nearness of God floods your life and he's so close and he's with you when you pray and he's with you in your worship and he's with you as you go about your day. And somehow you find his presence gives you the strength and you find a healing beginning to take place in your heart simply from him being there. And he's willing to do that for you. He's high. He's in heaven. But he will come to the broken who have been humbled. Maybe today that's you. Will you stand with me? We were taking my daughter Ava to her first day of kindergarten a few days ago. And it's emotional for us, you know, we're crybabies. I see it. I see the white hair. I see the passing of time. And now I got to give my little girl away. And we walk her down the hallway and we take her into her room. And she goes off. She runs off to play. And I was standing in the doorway and there was a little girl sitting a few feet away. And I said, "How's your first day of school going?" And she did this. She said, "I'm not doing well." Maybe you're here today and you're not doing well. Life's bruised you. It's beaten you. Loved ones have abandoned you. You have faced things in your life you never thought you would face when you were 16 years old. The Lord is near. He's high and lofty. But he'll come to the broken and the humbled. And maybe today you just want to come to the Lord and you say, "You know, I feel the hardness metastasizing. I've been through it, and it's not humbling me. It's making me angry. It's making me hard. I find myself lashing out when I never would before. I can feel the hardness gripping my heart. I need your help. I'm coming as humbly as I know how, but I need your presence. Help me. I'm humbling myself before you." If you do that, I think God will get off that throne in heaven. He'll come to you. And you'll be a tree planted by the living waters again. And you'll have the presence of your daddy with you. And in your brokenness, in your despair, the thing you need more than anything else is your heavenly Father with you. But he's waiting on you today. Let's sing.